If you are to hold me up next to those who truly follow the Lord, would I even measure up at all? You see, sometimes we take those apostles, whether it be Paul and Apollos and Cephas here, or whether you throw all the apostles into the category and the disciples that follow the Lord, many times we look at these guys as though they were some sort of superhuman people, right? Like they were something special, a cut above. They had something we obviously did not have, and many times we pass them off as the exception to the rule. But I'm going to tell you something. These guys were not special. There was nothing special about Peter. There was nothing special about Paul. Nothing special about James, John, or Andrew, or any of these guys. They were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. James the Zealot was a terrorist. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him until after he was raised from the dead. There was nothing special about these guys. The only difference was that they were fully committed. They were sold out. The only difference was not that they had some extra special ability that we don't have. The difference was when they told Christ they would follow him, they absolutely meant it. And wherever Christ went, they went. You are familiar tonight with the calling of Christ, and I want to bring this back to our minds as we get into our text just to help us all understand exactly what we signed up for when we said we would follow Jesus. We live in a day of extreme false security, false assurance. We live in a day when there are many who say they follow Christ, but their lives would hardly ever measure up to the passages I'm going to read. If Jesus were to walk into our church and quote the same things he quoted to his disciples as they listened to him, very few of our lives would even measure up to the call he gave to be disciples to begin with. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Many of men have made that statement. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, I'm homeless. If you follow me, you'll be homeless. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now that doesn't mean that his dad had just died and he didn't want to skip the funeral. That means that he wanted to wait until his father died so he could collect his inheritance. "Lord, I want to get my inheritance. My dad's a rich fellow. I want to get that, so I'll follow you. But first, I want to cash in on this little payday I've got coming. Don't ask me to forsake him just yet." Jesus answered. He said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And we take those three illustrations and find out that you had to forsake worldly wealth, worldly comfort, even worldly relationships. Jesus said to follow me means that you will live a life of hardship, difficulty in which you are an outcast in the world. You may live a life without any kind of worldly wealth. You may even turn your back on your very own inheritance. And you may actually sever every relationship you've ever had in order to follow me. You may lose your parents. You may lose your siblings. You may even lose your spouse to follow me. But that was the calling of Christ. Matthew chapter 10, he said this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." And he really emphasizes that hardest division of following Christ, the concept that I could follow Christ against the desire of my entire family. And if I bring the Lord Jesus into my life and commit to follow him, it might cause me to lose every relationship I have on earth. But still, follow me. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The common invitation that is given so many times today in our culture is very simply, "Come, ask Jesus into your heart so you can go to heaven." You never find that invitation given by Jesus. The invitation of Jesus was, "Follow me at all cost. You're going to lose everything if you follow me. You'll turn your back on the world. It'll be a life of hardship, a life of difficulty, maybe a premature death, a life of suffering and persecution. But it would be better for you to lose this life and gain the next one than to keep this life and lose the next one. And that was Jesus' invitation everywhere he went. There was nothing soft about it. There was nothing easy about it. Every time he called someone to follow him, it brought in itself the ultimate conflict in which that person had to stand face to face in the mirror and determine, am I truly willing to forsake this life in order to follow Christ? And every person in this room that is truly saved by the Lord Jesus Christ has faced that mirror, where they truly looked at themselves and said, am I willing to turn my back on everything that I know in order to follow Christ? I had a conversation with a man this past week, Halloween, as eerily as that may be. And he called. He's a man from a different denomination, and he's had a conversation with a Baptist, as luck would turn out. And whoever this Baptist was told the man quite bluntly that his religion was worthless. If you don't confess the Lord Jesus Christ, all the time spent in church, all the time reading Scripture, I don't care how many times you've been sprinkled or dunked, I don't care how many sacraments you've taken, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're lost and you're headed to hell. It didn't sit well with that man, so he called me to find out what I believed. And his statement to me was, if after all I've done, I'm still going to go to hell, my thinking is I'll just swap over and become a Satanist and live for this life if I'm going to go to hell anyway. Well, I tried to explain to the man, obviously, that it's not too late. You can still determine to live for Christ and not go to hell, but you are going to have to sacrifice this life for the sake of the next. This man's statement was that was a sacrifice too costly. He didn't want to trade this life for the next, and therein lies the balance and the crux of salvation. People are not lost mostly because they're uninformed. People are not lost because they want to go to hell. People are lost because they love their sin and they want to stay in it. There is something in their life that they refuse to let go of, they refuse to repent of, they refuse to turn over to the Lord, and they count this one pleasure, this one comfort, this one sin a greater treasure than life eternal, and so they forsake Christ for the sake of whatever they can hold in their hand. You're familiar with the rich young ruler. This was the man whom Jesus said, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, you'll have eternal life. Now granted, all your possessions is a mighty big treasure to give up for the Lord. But how much better to relinquish those and have eternal life than to keep them someday and spend eternity in destruction? Yet that is the decision that every man makes. The decision to follow Christ is a life to forsake comfort in this life for comfort in the next, to forsake riches in this life for riches in the next. And by the way, it was a call that the apostles followed. These committed men took the call and said, yes, we will follow under those circumstances even. You remember Jesus, or Peter, after the rich young ruler goes away and they have a brief conversation, Peter actually turns to the Lord. And in Matthew 19, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. The call of Jesus was simple. Forsake this life for the sake of the next, and that is precisely what the apostles did. There was nothing special about them in and of the fact, except they were fully committed. When he said to follow, they followed. When they said to leave, they left. When Jesus walked on the shores of Galilee and cried out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee to Matthew, or to Peter and to Andrew, and then to James and to John, he uttered those two infamous words that he says to every heart at some point, follow me. And if you read the scriptures, the Bible says immediately Peter left his nets and followed the Lord. Immediately. James and John left their father and followed the Lord. What a picture it was of these men determining that nothing was worth more than a relationship with Christ. They followed with utter commitment. You can contrast them to those who will not pay the price. It says in John 12, verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. These were people who wanted to be saved but weren't willing to pay the price. They wanted to go to heaven, but they weren't willing to be ostracized. They wouldn't love Christ enough. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus gives a parable about them. He says, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. They love the world, they love the comfort, and they never bear fruit for Christ. And so we understand just from the calling of Jesus that the calling of a disciple is to forsake this life for the sake of the next, to forsake comfort here for comfort there. And when you live like that, you are following Jesus the way He intended. If you forsake it, you are missing the point altogether. And this is precisely where Corinth was. Some, no doubt, in Corinth were lost. Paul will even allude to that a couple of times. Some in Corinth were saved and extremely misguided. And we run the risk, each of us tonight, of falling into one of those three categories. Either we are committed like the apostles, or we are uncommitted like the Corinthians. And in being uncommitted, that either means we're lost and we've never fully followed Christ, or we said we'd follow Christ and this far we have not lived up to our end of the deal. But tonight is what we used to say in athletics, it's gut check time. We get to examine ourselves. We get to find out where we measure up. What Paul is about to do is compare the Corinthians to the apostles. The problem with the Corinthians was worldliness. We've already studied their arrogance. We've already studied their desire to be known as wise in the world. They wanted the prestige. They wanted the fame. But worldliness, many times when we think about it, we think about committing certain sins. But that's not all worldliness is. John MacArthur gives a great definition of worldliness. Here's what he says. The church has often thought of worldliness only in terms of dancing and drinking alcoholic beverages and the like. But worldliness is much deeper than bad habits. It is an orientation, a way of thinking and believing. Basically, it is buying the world's philosophies, buying human wisdom. It is looking to the world, to human leaders, to influential and popular people, to neighbors, associates, and fellow students for our standards, attitudes, and meaning. Worldliness is accepting the world's definitions, the world's measuring sticks, the world's goals. It is to love the world in every facet, not just the sin of the world, but the approval of the world, and the comforts of the world, and the pleasures of the world, and the treasures of the world. That is worldliness. That is where Corinth sat. They loved the world too much. And so what Paul is about to do here is compare them to the apostles, because worldliness is strictly forbidden in Scripture. In James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In 1 John chapter 2, John clearly says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Worldliness was a problem, but despite the warnings, Corinth loved the world. And so Paul is about to give them a harsh test. He's about to take the lives of the Corinthians and stand them side by side with the lives of the apostles and ask the Corinthians to say, "Are you following Christ the way God intended for you to follow Christ? Do you measure up?" We're obviously going to take the test with the Corinthians, because I want to walk out of this place and find out in what areas in my life I am not measuring up to the ultimate call to follow Jesus. So that's what we'll do. There are 2 points tonight. We'll expound more on the second one. But the first one really simply is this. It is the comfort of the Corinthians. It is the comfort of the Corinthians. And it's found in verse 8. Paul writes to them. He says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." Now, it is vitally important to the understanding of this text for you to recognize that Paul is speaking with extreme sarcasm here. The reason we know, you could read this text in a real literal form, and Paul says, "You're already filled, you've already become rich, you have become kings," and said, "Wow, the Corinthians have already attained. They are the cream of the crop, the best of the best," and Paul is commending them. However, at the end of verse 8, you realize Paul is speaking sarcastically, because notice what he says, "I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you." They thought they were kings, but they weren't. Paul says, "I wish that were the case." All he's doing is quoting to them what they think about themselves, but they're way off the mark. They thought they were pleasing. They thought they were acceptable. They thought they were everything God wanted them to be. And Paul, speaking sarcastically, says, "Oh yeah, you're everything God wants you to be. Sure, you're the most righteous person I know. Oh yeah, it's like you're already in the millennium, reigning in the kingdom. You're doing really good." And Paul says, "Well, I wish that was the case." In fact, it mirrors the mindset that the Laodiceans had. Remember them in Revelation 3:17? Paul says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That was Corinth. They thought they were already filled. They had everything they needed. They thought they were already rich. They accounted all their riches on earth to be attributed to the blessing of God. We are rich on earth, and that's just because God loves us. We're blessed. In fact, Paul went so far as to say, "You have become kings." Now, to understand that, you have to realize what's going to take place in the future. The Lord Jesus will return and will set up His kingdom on this earth, in which He will reign upon the throne as King Jesus on this earth. And those who have followed Him and love Him will reign with Him. Paul said, "You Corinthians are acting like it's already the millennium, like you're already reigning and you've already been commended and you've already been approved." And Paul says, "Man, I wish that was the day, but sadly, it's not. Yet this is the Corinthians," and I hope you see what they were. Obviously, they had decided to cash in on the comforts of the world. They decided to cash in on the riches of the world. They had decided to cash in on the prestige of the world. They were merely acting like what they received was from God. And Christians do this all the time today. Instead of forsaking their wealth, they hoard their wealth and tell people, God has blessed me. Instead of forsaking their reputation and forsaking their family, they keep their family together, they keep their reputation spotless, and then say, God's just taking care of me. That's not necessarily the case. But this is what the Corinthians were doing. They lived in extreme comfort and attributed it to the blessing of God. That's how they lived. Well, Paul's going to take that and then give us our second point. He's going to take how they were living and line them up next to the apostles and say, all right, Corinth, you say you're living the perfect Christian life, that you're everything God wants you to be. Well, let me line you up next to the apostles, and we'll find out just how good you are living. And this is a stark contrast now. It's one that gets very penetrating. But number two is the contrast of the apostles. It's the contrast of the apostles. And look at verses 9 through 13. Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Now, Paul here is giving this stark contrast, but before we get into it, you need to understand his motive. Some people would think, well, Paul's just arrogant here, and he just wants to try to point out why he's a way better Christian than the Corinthians. That's not the case. If you want to see his motive, look down with me to verse 14. He gives you his motive. "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." In other words, he's not trying to embarrass you, and he's not trying to exalt himself. What Paul wants from the Corinthians and what he wants from you and I tonight is to honestly evaluate our lives up against those who really follow Christ and find out if we follow him like those who really follow him. That's what he wants to know. I'm not trying to shame you or anything like that. All I'm wanting to do is to give you a picture of people who really live for Jesus and let their testimony encourage you to do the same. You ever heard stories about the church in Russia or the underground church in China? And you hear these stories of people who are persecuted and they lose family members and they lose all personal freedoms and they're run underground and they even have to fight for a copy of the Word of God. And every time it seems like they bow their head in prayer, you get an image of some armed guard rushing into their home, dragging them off in prison. But you hear these stories about persecuted Christians and yet they stand strong through the onslaught. And every time you hear those stories, doesn't it do something within you that says, man, these people are standing firm for Jesus even though it's hard? And something in you encourages you, right, to say, I need more of that. I need to live like they live. Well, that's the purpose of this text, to see how the apostles lived and to encourage you and I to get up off our comfy sofa and get out in this world and live for Jesus. But there are five areas now we're going to see. There are five areas in which Paul contrasts the life of the Corinthians to the life of the apostles. We're going to take the same test. And as we take it, you ask yourself, like I'll ask myself, do I look more like the Corinthians or do I look more like the apostles? That's the very simple question. It is a five-question test. The first area of examination comes under the heading of their condemnation. Their condemnation. We're just going to look at the condemnation of the apostles, and you ask yourself, do I look like that or am I more like the Corinthians? Look at verse 9. Paul writes, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Now, the first part of that statement is interesting enough that he says God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. In fact, if Paul would have just said God has made us last of all, that would have been enough, really. I mean, that's pretty deep that God would actually put these great men at the lowest rung on the earth. We heard Paul a couple of weeks ago say, "I'm nothing but a galley slave. I'm the lowest of the low." But that's not all that Paul says. Look at what he says. He says that God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. So in other words, it's not just that we're humiliated in the earth, but God has taken us in the midst of our humiliation and put us on display. He's taking us, the low of the low, the most humiliated in the world, and it's like God has put us up on a billboard to display our humiliation in front of the entire world. Now, you may not understand the imagery, but the Corinthians did. Rome had a great idea into their war strategy, and that is when a general would go out and conquer another army. Not only would he jump on his white horse and come prancing into Rome on his white horse with his army behind him, but at the very tail of his army, here would come a group of prisoners in chains and in fetters. And they were led through the same parade that the general and the army came through. And the only purpose that they were led through that parade was so that the citizens of Rome could mock them and make fun of them. They were men condemned to die. They would soon find their death in the Colosseum, either by wild beast or by gladiator or by some other mutilating game. They were literally dead men walking, and the only purpose was so they would be a spectacle, an exhibition for the world to mock at. And Paul says, that's who we are. We're like those slaves that are drugged behind the army that are men condemned to death. And we've been put on display. We've been shown to the world as someone to mock and someone to scorn. And you say, Paul, why do you think that? Well, he tells you why in verse 9. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul says we feel like lowly slaves because that's exactly how we're treated. We're hated. We're mocked. And people look at us like men condemned to die, like fugitives on the run. The world mocks us and scorns us. And by the way, is that anything less than what Jesus said would take place? Nothing at all. It says this in Luke chapter 14. Jesus, in his calling, said, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" According to Jesus, in order to be saved, you have to hate your life. You have to hate it. You have to turn your back on it, quite frankly, because that's precisely what the world will do to you. And so Paul says, test number one, Corinthians, in regard to our condemnation. When we go through this world, me and Peter and Apollos and the other guys that are apostles, when we walk through this earth, we are a spectacle, not just to men, but to angels. And that could be God's angels who watch these men overwhelmed by what happens to them. It could even be demons who would stand and mock them. It's these heavenly celestial beings. And Paul says, we are a spectacle. We are mocked. We are maligned. We are scorned. We are men with a death sentence. This is how we live. Corinth, how about you? How do you live? Does the world mock you? Does the world scorn you? Does the world look at you as though you have a price on your head? As though you're a dead man walking? How is it that those who've loved Christ and followed Christ better than anybody else, Corinth, do you measure up to the apostles? Or would you say that you're living in far more comfort and far more prestige than those who really love Jesus do? That's the question he's asking. So it's their condemnation. There's a second area of examination. It's this. It is their consecration. Their consecration. Look at verse 10. And Paul really gets the comparison going in this verse. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." And what a difference Paul spells out. Look at that first one. We're fools for Christ's sake. In other words, we walk by faith and people say we're foolish. The things we do and the message we preach and the things we believe, Paul, or Corinth, they say we're madmen. Remember Paul before Agrippa that said, "Paul, your great learning is driving you mad." Remember whenever he went to Greece and said, "What does this idle babbler wish to say? You're a fool, Paul." That's what they think about us. But Corinth, they don't think you're fools. You walk around and say, "No, we're not fools for Christ. We're prudent in Christ. We're Christians, we're just the Christians the world considers wise. We're just the Christians the world considers smart." Paul says, "That's funny. Those who have given their lives to serve Jesus are considered fools, but the world considers you prudent. Something's wrong with that." He goes on and says that we are weak. In other words, we have no power in this life. We have no ability. We have no agenda. We have no platform. But you're strong. You have influence. You have credibility. You have ability to do things, and we don't. That's kind of funny, Corinth. How is it that those who have left their lives to follow Christ can be considered weak, and yet you claim to follow Christ and the world thinks you're strong? The world thinks you're important. Something doesn't measure up. He goes on to say, you are distinguished. Man, the world actually looks up to you. They think you're somebody. But us, we are without honor. Now, I know we honor Paul and Peter and those guys now, but in their day, they weren't honored. For following Christ, they were scorned and rejected, spit upon and mocked. And he says, Corinth, I just don't understand something. How is it that we both set out to follow Christ, and you following Christ led you to a life of fame and indulgence and comfort, and me following Christ led me to a life of poverty and shame and ridicule? How can that be? That's the question he's asking. How do you measure up, Corinth? And that's the question for us, because we know the calling of Christ. Matthew 10, 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Have you been called Beelzebul lately? Have you been called demon-possessed lately? Have you been called a lunatic or a liar lately? Well, those are all titles they gave to Jesus. They called Jesus those things. If they're not calling us those things, we have to ask ourselves, how much do I look like him? That's the whole question you get right here. That's what Paul is comparing them. Do you guys actually think you're following Christ? Because you're not treated like the apostles are treated when they follow Christ. There's a third level, third area, and it's their comfort. The examination of their comfort. Look at verse 11, and this will hit home in our fat and flabby America. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. Paul says, you want to know what we are? He gives you five attributes of the apostles. This categorizes their life. We're hungry and we're thirsty. We haven't drunk up the world. We don't have everything the world has to offer. We don't have food aplenty in our pantries. We don't have everything in this world because we're not storing up treasure here. When we have food, we give it. We give it to the poor to feed them. We're not storing up everything we can get, so we're hungry and thirsty. We don't always have what you would call enough. Beyond that, we're poorly clothed. When's the last time you saw Paul walking around in designer jeans? We don't walk around like that. We don't hoard our money and try to put a flashy show on with all that we possess. That's not us. That's what he says. Go on. He gives you another one. Number four, he says we're roughly treated. They pamper you. They coddle you, but they treat us roughly. They beat us. They stone us. They mock us. They whip us. They imprison us. They put us in the inner cell. They talk about us poorly. They do all these things. They treat us bad, yet they treat you good. They coddle you. In fact, there are many Christians that think that as a follower of Christ, you ought to be treated well in this world. You'll never find that in the Scriptures, that you ought to be treated well as a follower of Christ. They didn't treat the apostles well. Why should they treat us well? Paul gives the fifth attribute. He says, we're homeless. We don't have a nest egg. We don't have a great plantation we live on. We don't have any collateral to our name. We don't have any place that we can go and rest our head in safety and security. In fact, we have forsaken all those things so that we can promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and to grow His kingdom. We don't live like this. Now, by contrast, Corinth, they weren't hungry and thirsty. They had everything they need. They weren't poorly clothed. They drank up the world. They weren't roughly treated. They were esteemed, and they weren't homeless. They lived their lives in comfort and security and all of their wealth and all of their possessions. And Paul says, Corinth, does that not strike you as a little odd? In Matthew chapter 8, then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. All the time, or oftentimes, all we think about in this life is, what am I going to eat next? What am I going to drink next? When's the next time I can go and get a new pair of clothes or a new something this? I need a new pair of jeans, or I need a new suit, or I want this, or I want that. We worry about how we can store up, maybe fulfill the American dream and buy a house. In fact, when the government messes things up or we can't buy a house, we feel like we've been cheated and Jesus never told you you had the right to buy one anyway. I mean, that's the way it works here. This was Corinth. They're upset because they're not getting everything they want. And Paul says, well, measure your lives by us. We've left those things to follow Christ. Look at your comfort versus our comfort. How is it that we could both be considered as followers of Christ when you're enjoying this world and we are not? Man, what a stark contrast he gives them. There's a fourth one he gives, and it is their commitment. Their commitment. Look at verse 12. He says, and we toil. If you don't know what toil is, that's good old-fashioned work. In fact, the Greek word here means manual labor to the point of exhaustion. It doesn't just mean I went to work and sat in my desk for 8 hours and did a little behind the computer. This means I went out and did manual labor to the point of physical fatigue, where they had to drag me off here. It's the work a slave would do when you couldn't go any further, but the taskmaster is behind you. Paul says that's what we do. We toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. And when we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. Everything that Paul just expressed is not a life of ease, but what is it? It's a life of hardship. Now, we know that ministers are told they can get their living by the gospel. In fact, Paul will address that in a couple of chapters. But although they had the right to get their living from the gospel, they didn't. Instead, they worked like slaves. They worked like dogs in order to earn the right to minister. And when they went through this world, it wasn't easy for them. Look at how people treated them. It says that when we are reviled by people, they scream at us, they yell at us, they make fun of us, and all we do is bless them. They persecute us. That could be physical, however you want to look at it. But when they do it, we endure it. They slander us. They spread all sorts of gossip and talk about us, try to tear us down and rip us apart. But even then, we try to conciliate. We try to make things better. And it speaks and cries of someone who is committed to their ministry. Many times in ministry today, ministers, and whether this is paid preachers or laymen, well, I'll preach the gospel as long as I can get a church where they'll pay me to preach the gospel and give me a parsonage to live in and do all that. Otherwise, I got to feed my family. I'm not going to do my ministry. What if it actually came to the point, and by the way, in America, we may not be that far, but what if it actually came to the point that you had to work a full-time job just to be able to go out and fulfill your ministry? What if you had to work that hard just to be able to go out and preach the gospel? That's what they did. Paul worked so he could preach the gospel. What if when you went out to preach the gospel, you had to do it even though everybody you preached to hated you? Everybody else talked about you. Everybody constantly tried to stop your ministry. Would you keep going? If you had to fund every penny of it yourself, and if you had to do it amidst much hostility, and every time you went forward, somebody told you were wrong, someone told you to stop, and someone persecuted you for it, how long would you go? Well, the Corinthians would stop. I mean, they were drinking up the world, weren't they? They were eating at idle feasts. They were mixing up with the harlots that would come down from Aphrodite's temple. They were intermingling with false gods. They were just drinking up the world. There was no opposition. There was no resistance. If you put the commitment of the Corinthians next to the commitment of the apostles, it's not even a comparison. That's what Paul wants them to do. We're committed. Are you committed? That's the question there. There's one more area. Matthew 10:22, Paul says this, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." The fourth area of examination is their consideration, how they are considered in the world, how they're looked at. Look at it at the end of verse 13. He says, "We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Scum of the world and the dregs of all things, many of you know what that is, but in case you don't, I don't know if it's your job after you eat lunch at home and you have a few scraps on your plate and a little bit of bean juice and a few pieces of corn and some fat off of your meat. I don't know. It's just laying there on your plate. And you decide that now we live in this glorious world of disposals. You just go over to the sink and you wash everything off in the sink. And the sink gets clogged up because you've washed all that junk off in the sink, right? And it's all just cluttered right there in the mouth of the sink. And the only way to undo it is if you stick your hand down in that junk and you pull all that junk out of there, right? It's nasty. Anybody save that stuff? Make gravy out of it or something? That's what we call the scum, right? Nobody wants it. It's useless, and all you want it to do is go away. When you emptied a wine barrel, it was those particles floating down at the bottom. You ever empty your tea pitcher into your glass, and you get down there at the end, and there's these floating granules down there? You don't want it in your mouth? Well, that's the dregs right there. And it's useless to anybody. We don't want it. We just want it to go away. And Paul says, I can't think of a better way to describe how we are considered in the world. The world looks at us as though we have absolutely nothing to offer. They look at us as though we're like the scum, like we are the dregs, and all they want to do is get rid of us. They look at us as though we accomplish no purpose and we have nothing to offer this world. And everywhere we go, all they really want to do is get rid of us. That's the way the world looks at us. Every time we show up in a town, they say, "We've heard about you. We wish you hadn't come. We don't want you here. You're useless to us." And Paul said, that's how they treat us. How are they treating you, Corinth? They accept you. They invite you in. They love you. They pamper you as one of their own. Well, they're not doing that to us. How is it that we could both be following Christ? In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." In other words, Jesus said, they're actually going to kill you because they think that's good. They think it would benefit society, and even more importantly, they think it would benefit God if they killed you. That's how lowly a view they'll have of you. And Paul says, when I signed up to follow Christ, that's exactly what I got. I got everything he promised. I lost my prestige. I lost my power. I lost my comfort. I lost everything. Everything became hard. People mocked me and spit upon me. I was like a man condemned to death. I was a spectacle. I was like the scum of the world. I was the dreg of all things. And the more I followed Christ and the more committed I got, the worse my circumstances became on this earth. Every time I stepped out to follow Christ, it got harder. I don't understand, Corinth. How can you claim to follow Christ when you live in your life of comfort and ease, and the world loves you, and the world coddles you and pampers you, and you're enjoying all the fancies of the hour and all the frills, and you're living with all the extras and all the specials, and everything's great, and you've drank up the world? How can you actually claim, Corinth, to be following Christ when those who we know are following Christ have none of this kind of stuff? It's a pretty penetrating type argument, isn't it? How is it? I mean, this is one of those things I read it and thought, good grief. When's the last time I was ever treated like Paul was treated? When's the last time I ever said no to something of the world for the sake of the kingdom of God? When's the last time I ever let go? You know, we watched this video this morning. I don't know if you noticed it, but one of the statistics said that X number of people in the world live on less than $2 a day. If you read your little Ethiopia card in your bulletin, I don't remember the exact percentage, but it's like 58% live on less than $2 a day, and 30-something percent live on less than a dollar a day. So I got to figuring up, how much a day do I live on? And I don't even want to tell you. I mean, I don't even want you to know. Our youth, who don't even have jobs, live on more than a dollar a day, live on more than $2 a day. And these are people whom God loves as much as He loves us, and yet, man, we kick and cry, don't we? Money gets tight, or we can't have everything we want. We fight and scream about it. Somebody looks at us cross-eyed or says something mean to us, and we go to our, oh, God, how could you let them do that to me? They talked ugly to me, God. How could you let them do it? God, I wasn't able to get cable TV this month, or Lord, I had to eat bologna. How could you let it happen? And all across the world, people are saying, man, God's provided for me, but I'm not really worried about those things. I'm worried about the kingdom of God. Paul's just trying to take this Corinth church and say, look, you claim to be followers of Christ. Let me set you beside someone who really follows Christ, and you tell me how you measure up. One of those tough questions, but each and one of us has to answer. And Paul says, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. I want you to do better. This was the apostles. They forsook all the comforts, all the eases of the world, because all they were concerned about is following Christ. And by the way, that put them in very good company. In Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of the Old Testament saints, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. They were basically the scum of the world, but the writer gives you this note in parentheses, that they were men of whom the world was not worthy. The world didn't even realize what they had. It says, these men were wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and in holes in the ground. The obvious question is, how much do I love God? When Jesus walked through and asked me to follow Him, have I done it? Have I followed Him like He said to follow Him? Or did I just say I would and then I went back to my father's house to collect my inheritance? Or did I just say that I would and then I decided to go ahead and forsake hardship for the sake of comfort? And I said, don't worry, Jesus, I'll see you in heaven, but I want to enjoy this life as long as I can. A lot of people tried to do that very thing. We call them false converts. So the question for you and I is, when will I let go of the world and follow Christ no matter the cost? When will I realize that I am not entitled to everything this world has to offer? I am not entitled to comfort and ease. I am not entitled to any of those things. And the reason I'm not entitled is because I gave them up when I said I would follow Christ. That's what deny self means. I just said, Lord, I'll give that up. Maybe other people are entitled, but I'm not. I'm going to sacrifice that to follow you. It's the question that we have to answer about ourselves. We may be treated worse. We may be treated more difficult. And this life may get like hell on earth. But better to have hell here than hell later. This is the whole concept here. The very question is this. Are you living like an apostle? James and Peter and John and Paulus, all of those guys that followed Jesus were to come and sit in our pews. Would you be ashamed to sit beside them as they started telling you their missionary stories? Would you be embarrassed to tell them yours? As they came behind a microphone and said, let me tell you what has happened to me over the past 6 months for following Christ. I was beaten, I was mocked, I was stoned. Twice I was beaten with rods, I was arrested, thrown in the inner jail cell. They stoned me to the point of death, but I got up and went back into the city. I've been hungry and thirsty and in danger from wild beasts, in danger from robbers, in danger from my countrymen, in danger from foreigners. I spent a night and a day in the ocean after we shipwrecked, and after we got on land, I was witnessing to the people there, and I got bit by a snake. And then we'd stand up and say, well, I understand, Paul, because the other day I went to school and a person looked at me funny. How do you think Paul would respond? Oh, that's good. Well, you're really suffering for Jesus, aren't you? I know what you mean, Paul. Last month, I had to not run my air conditioner so much so my electric bill wouldn't be so high. I feel your pain, brother. I know how you're suffering. You understand? I mean, sometimes I think that if the early church could look down upon us, they'd almost be sick to their stomach at what we look like. So fat and lazy and comfortable. I mean, this was not the calling of Christ, but Corinth tried to drink it up. And Paul says, all I'm asking you is examine yourself by those who really followed Christ, and then you ask, am I living like an apostle? Or am I living like some sort of traitor that's really just trying to drink up the world? Hebrews 11, those same Old Testament saints, it said that all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own, And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They said, Lord, if this earth is all there is, I don't want it. You know what's about to happen on Tuesday. The entire face of America may change for the rest of our lives. It really may. I don't know what's going to happen. Don't put your stock in it. Adrian Rogers once said that all government can do is make the world a better place to go to hell from. That's absolutely true. Whether you get the one you want or the one you don't want, neither one of them can make it as bad as God can make it if you reject Him, and neither one of them can make it as good as God can if you'll trust Him. It's not going to matter. They're presidents, and they come and they go, and all are under the sovereignty of God. But you do realize this world could make a drastic change for us. It could go in a complete opposite direction. And God's basically saying, all right, even if this world goes down into the gutter and it becomes an America that you can't even recognize anymore, is that really the country you want? Is that really what you want? Because the call to Christ is, why don't you let this one go? This land filled with innocent blood from millions of aborted babies, this land filled with greed and corruption and power plays and all this kind of stuff, if I were you, I'd let go of that one and I'd seek a better one. I'd seek a heavenly one. And I'd tell this world, hey, you can keep it. I'm not going to fight you for it anymore. You can have the money because I don't want it. It's only good down here. They don't take that currency in heaven. I don't want that anymore. I don't need this world anymore. And I believe I'll leave it behind because I've got a better one coming. My Lord and Master said He was going to go and prepare a place for me. And when it's done, He's coming back to get me. And that's the one I want. That's the place I want to dwell, a place where righteousness dwells, a place where God is king and I don't have to worry about some election that'll put a ruler over me that I don't agree with. That's the one I'm looking for. And I'll let go of this world in order to get it. That was the decision the apostles made. It's a decision God wants from you. I know we got some youth in here tonight. I don't know all of you. I know most of you, but I don't know all of you. And I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey either. I don't know if you've ever given your life to Christ or not. Might have been baptized. Maybe you haven't. I've been baptized a couple of times. My dad was baptized so many times, he said the last time they let him do it himself. That doesn't mean squat. Doesn't mean a whole lot. The question is, have you been willing to forsake this life for the sake of the next? Hard when you're a teenager because all you see is the world in front of you. All the possibilities, all the dreams, everything you can ever attain and hope for, all the glory and the glamour. And the Lord says, why don't you, before you even try to drink it, won't you just let it go and realize it's not worth it? There's not a person in here that ever realized everything they thought they were going to be when they graduated high school. We all found out, we got married, had kids, and y'all ruined our life. I'm joking, that's not what happened. But that's the point here. You got to let go of this life for the sake of the next one. The only way to do it is the way the apostles did it, and that's to fully deny self and fully confess Christ. And if you've not done that, tonight I want to ask you to do it. There is only one God, and there is only one Savior. That Savior came to this earth and said, there is only one way to heaven, and it's through Me. And He didn't ask you if you wanted to go to heaven. He asked you if you'd be willing to follow Him. And tonight, if you have not committed to follow Christ, I don't know what kind of salvation you think you claimed, but it's not the salvation of Jesus. Tonight, His question for you is the same it is for each and every person in here, the same it was for me. It's not, do you want to go to heaven when you die? It's very simply, are you willing to forsake all to follow Me? Tonight, if you've never done it, I want to ask you to give your heart to Christ. If you have, then I just want to ask you, like I asked myself, have I lived up to my end of the bargain? Have I really let go like I really said I would? Or am I really just trying to hold on to the comforts of this life? Let's pray. Father, You are God. And Lord, we praise You because You are God. And Father, all I can say to You tonight is, Lord, that I'm sorry. Father, I know sometimes I think I sacrifice, or I think I give a lot, or I think I go through hardship or trial or forsake this world, and then, Lord God, I step back and look at my life. And Lord, I don't even have to place myself beside an apostle. I can just place myself by the picture of those kids on the screen this morning. And Father, I realize that I've got a whole lot more of this world than You probably ever intended for me to have. And I cry and scream when I don't have more. Lord God, I just pray that tonight You would teach me what it means to follow You. Lord God, teach us to follow You, to be pleasing in Your sight, to be ones that You would put on display, to be ones that You would make an exhibition for all to see. Lord God, You didn't hold Paul and Peter up as an exhibition, as a spectacle, because You were ashamed of them. You put them up as an exhibition because they're what You wanted the world to be. Someone who was poor in spirit and humble in heart, who had forsaken this world for the sake of Your kingdom. And Lord God, I want to be the kind of Christian You put on display. I want to be the kind of person that You're proud of and You want to show the world and say, this is what a Christian is. I pray, Lord God, for some in this place who do not know You. Lord, there are some in here that have walked aisles and prayed prayers and been baptized, but they don't know You. They've never forsaken themselves to follow You. I want to pray tonight that You show them that. There are some in this place, Lord God, that have never even done that. They've never even walked an aisle. They've never even prayed a prayer. They've never even been baptized. They've never even done any of those things. And Lord God, I pray that you would show them that without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. This is your time. May your Holy Spirit do your work. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.